Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We didn't miss anything in terms of what we're covering. We've just been rolling along through Luke's gospel, uploading some videos of me sitting at a table, pretending that somebody's looking at me when nobody, but usually Jimmy, Pastor Jimmy was looking at me. But now we're at Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. We're going to look at Peter's denial of Christ. Luke 22, beginning in verse 54. It says, "Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the house of the high priest, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking very closely at him, said, 'This man was also with him,'" meaning Jesus. "But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You are also one of them,'" right? One of the disciples. "But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" I like that. "Man, I am not." "And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to understand your word, to not just properly interpret it, Lord, but to receive it with gladness, to be challenged by it, but also changed by it. Lord, we want to be a people who confess Jesus as Lord in any and every circumstance. So teach us today. Change us. In Christ's name, amen. Man, we love to pledge our allegiance. I don't mean like I did in grade school. Back when I was in grade school, you had to pledge the allegiance to the flag. That was a normal thing that we all did. I liked that. I liked that thing. But today, there's a lot of debate. Most schools don't seem to do it. A lot of people don't like the idea. Some people do. Some Christians hate the idea. You should only pledge yourself to Jesus. Other Christians do like it. I'm not talking about the pledge of the allegiance. Not that one. I mean, we all, as human beings, love to pledge ourselves to something, to an idea, to a person, to a movement. It is in our very DNA. We're drawn to it. It's the whole reason we invented bumper stickers. The whole reason we have bumper stickers is not to promote an idea or an agenda, but to associate ourselves with that idea or agenda. It's not just, "I want everybody to know about this truth that they've never heard of before, so I'm going to put it on my bumper sticker and suddenly people will learn." It's not what it's about. It's, "I want everybody to know that I am for this cause." So yeah, bumper stickers, that's why we do it. We're telling the world something about us and our allegiance. Bumper stickers, flags, the kind that stick onto your car, t-shirts, jerseys, hats. We identify ourselves with causes and people and ideas, and sometimes it's just really dumb. Like somebody walking around here with like a Cardinals jersey on. You know you're in Chicagoland. Like wearing a Cardinals thing is just kind of a, maybe it's not objectively dumb, but it's definitely not wise to be walking around with a Cardinals jersey when you're in like Cubs land or whatever you baseball people call it. Or like a Green Bay Packers thing around Chicago. Like it's silly, it's not a big deal, but whatever. You can have your little thing. It's cool. But then there are actual ideas that have a bit more weight to them that we might associate ourselves with that are more than a sport that we are passionate about. Maybe it's an idea. And we can cover the gamut, right? Even today, from Black Lives Matters all the way over to the Thin Blue Line, people are associating themselves with movements and ideas, things that they know are important in one way or another. And Christians are getting all spun up in choosing teams and picking sides, and sometimes that is necessary. But even if it is necessary, it is way too easy for most of us to lose Christ in our confession because we are not the world. We don't just join the chorus of the world in standing up for something that is right. We do more than that. And that's what I want us to consider today as we look at this idea of confessing Christ or denying Christ. Look at this passage. Here's the one thing, and I'm going to spin it positively instead of it being a negative thing. Peter failed here. Peter denied Jesus, just like you do, just like I do. But instead of the negative, which we've already covered in a previous sermon just a few weeks ago, what does it mean to deny Christ? I want us to focus on what it means to confess Christ. So here is the short, brief summary. If I can condense everything that I want us to walk away with, it is this. A Christian always confesses Christ, and that's it. A Christian always confesses Christ. Christ is in and about everything the Christian is in and about. So to get there, for us to see this, let's walk through our passage. We're going to look at the arrest. We're going to look at the tail, right? Like Peter tailing Jesus. And then we're going to look at these denials before we get into the takeaway of what it means to confess Christ properly. So first, the arrest in verse 54. It says, they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Well, this follows Judas' betrayal, right? We've already covered this. Judas betrayed Jesus. Jesus predicted it. He knew it was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to him. But Judas led this group of people, both Jewish leadership and soldiers and Roman authorities, to Jesus to have him arrested, and they bring him to the high priest's house. Now, we know by looking at the other parallel passages in the scripture that we're talking about Caiaphas, right? So this is Caiaphas's house. It's his crib. It's a sweet place. Like, this is the kind of house, if you're going to have a house in the first century, this is the kind of house you would want. So they go to Caiaphas's place, his estate. And the reason they're taking Jesus there, and you have to kind of wade through the parallel passages to kind of get a tight chronology here. We're not going to do all of that. But the short of it is, they take Jesus there not just to hold him, but to formally arrange some charges against him. So they got to put him somewhere, so they take him to the high priest's house. Now, in the second half of verse 54, we read about this tale, right? This following that Peter engages in. He's tracking Jesus as he's being led away by the guards. Look again. Peter was following at a distance, right? Why was Peter following? Why was Peter following Jesus? It looks like most of the disciples bailed. In fact, we know, looking at the parallel passages, that it wasn't Peter by himself. He was with John. There were two of them, Peter and John together. Now, it doesn't really help the story move along for Luke, so Luke doesn't care. He's like, I'm not worried about it. We're just going to get right into this, and we're going to show that Peter is the main character. I want us to know what's going on here. So Peter is following, but why? Well, one reason Peter is following is because he loves Jesus, and he's concerned. And he already promised, I will never leave you. I will go to jail with you, Jesus. When Jesus said, you're going to wind up betraying me, or at least denying me, Peter say, no, I will never leave. So that's a part of it, right? You can read about that in verse 33 of chapter 22. But certainly there's curiosity. But what I find interesting is that even though Peter seems to be committed to follow through with staying close to Jesus, he's not very close. He's following at a distance. He's holding back. He doesn't want to be associated with Jesus at this point. He is clearly afraid. And then it says in verse 55 that Peter actually does. Now, to me, this is pretty brave. He works his way into the courtyard. So you can imagine the kind of house this is. It's a house. Let's imagine it like a square. And in the middle of the house, there's an open yard, a courtyard where people can hang out, chill, roast marshmallows, whatever they're going to do. Because there's like a fire pit down in that area. So the guards have gone down there. And Peter sort of sneaks in to warm himself by the fire. I think that's pretty brave. I think that's at least relatively brave. Takes some courage to get in there because we know that Peter does not want to be ID'd. He wants to be left alone. He's concerned about Jesus, but he doesn't want to have to face any real music right now. So look again, verse 55. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. So Peter is in the midst of it all with John, hanging out with the guards, trying to blend in. Trying. He's not very good at it. He's not the gray man. He's not going to just blend in because he is a little too obvious for what's happening here. And then we walk into these denials. It's in this context where Peter has snuck onto the grounds. He's hanging out with some guards and some people at the fire, trying to keep his head down, stay out of it. He just wants to follow. What's going on with Jesus? It looks like he might even be able to see Jesus at this point in some way. Just trying to keep an eye on his Lord. Here's where the denials happen. The first denial, and all of this is foretold in verses 31 through 34. Jesus tells Peter, you will deny me three times before morning, three times before the rooster crows. And Peter's just not having it. He's like, no way. I'm all in. I'm 100%. The first denial is in verses 56 and 57. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking very closely at him, said, this man was also with him, also with Jesus. Now, this servant girl, scholars argue that she was probably a maid, like that type of a servant, right? Taking care of guests, of needs, of all the people that are there, the party. She's sort of running things, you could say. And she sees Peter. She's got her eye on him. She recognizes him in one way or another. She looks closely at him. This man was with him. She knows he's a disciple. And Peter says, woman, I do not know him. He doesn't even try to play it off like, you're crazy. That's not denying it. He didn't even play it off like we might. He was like, huh? Who? He just said, I do not know the person you're talking about. He flat out denied knowing, following, loving, living for Jesus. It's pretty ugly. Then the second denial comes. Not much longer after that, he's sitting there, and maybe, it might be that people are starting to whisper. What? See that guy over there? That big mouth guy that's always talking? He's real quiet right now, though. Well, we see him out hanging around with Jesus, got the biggest mouth, but here, it looks like him, but he's really quiet. Maybe people are whispering, because you certainly get that feeling from the text as you move along, because the things tend to get a little more intense as they're confronting Peter. Look at verse 58 for the second denial. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And he's not saying it like I said, like, man, I am not. He's addressing the person. He's like, man, hey, you, I am not. He's being direct and forceful. I am not one of those being a disciple. They didn't have the name Christian yet, but he said, no, I'm not. I am not one of those. I separate myself from them. I keep myself distinct. I don't want that label. You know, I don't really like that label. You ever hear that? I don't really like the label Christian. I like the label, you know, incarnational Christ follower. Like, that's one of the things. All right, if that's your thing, knock it off. Even the Bible uses the word Christian for Christians. So at any rate, Peter doesn't even play that. He just says, nope, I'm not one of those people. It's the second denial. And then the third denial in verses 59 through 60. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Now, this is an interesting denial, this third one. First of all, we know, we can look at, say, Matthew 26, verse 73. We know that they are more sure than ever that this is Peter because of the way he talks, his accent. It's totally giving him away. They're like, I know it's him by the way that he talks. Again, Peter had the mouth. So maybe easy to recognize with his accent, with his cadence. They confront him again, and he denies it. But if you look at Matthew 26, he doesn't just deny it. He curses. It doesn't mean that he cursed with an expletive. It means he said, I do not know him, and if I do know him, may God strike me dead. That is literally what it means for him to curse. He's calling down a curse on himself. So this is not just awkward, what do I say? Oh, I blew it and I said the wrong thing. This is the third time he's calling down curses on himself. He is desperate to not be ID'd. Why? It doesn't matter why. probably because he's afraid, but it doesn't matter why. The motives behind it doesn't really matter because everybody might have a different reason for denying Jesus in some public way. For Peter, it was probably fear. But here he is, denying. And then, after the third, the rooster crows. And it says, in the second half of verse 60 through 62, that Jesus looks at him. So it may be that Jesus was being led across the courtyard at this point, going to his little trial. But something happens so that their eyes lock. And that's when Peter remembers. It's almost like it was completely out of his mind. He denied Christ. He denied Christ. Third time he denied Christ. And he hears that rooster crow. He looks up. Jesus is looking at him, and he remembers Jesus' prediction. You will deny me three times. Look at verse 60, second half. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Of course he did. Because he's a believer. Because he actually does love the Lord. There's no conviction and guilt and weeping like this if it's just, "Well, I kind of blew it today." He is ashamed and feels this conviction that comes from what he has done. The rooster crows. Jesus looks at Peter. Peter remembers, and then he weeps. You can imagine, right? To go from Matthew 16, 16 to this. Matthew 16, 16, when Jesus says, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" And he says, you're the Lord, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God," or, "To whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of life." I mean, this is to go from that to being willing to confess Christ so clearly and plainly and here to deny him so boldly and repeatedly. That's the account of Peter's denial. At least the account of it in Luke. So what's the takeaway? What I don't want us to do is to just sit around and feel bad like a bunch of Christ-denying losers, okay? There's a place for that when we deny Christ. But I want us to know what to do in response, to see Peter's sin and to recognize his omission. What did he not do that he was supposed to do? The takeaway here in one part is that denying Jesus takes many forms. All right, and we talked about this in a sermon not too long ago, so please go and listen to that if you want to. The sermon on chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. That's the sermon where we talk about the various ways in which we might deny Christ. This was when Jesus told Peter that you would deny me. But let's just say that we will at times wind up refusing to confess Christ. So one way to help us think about it is to talk about how should we confess Christ? What does it actually look like? And so to do that, we're going to put a finer point on it. Remember our overarching thesis, right? A Christian confesses Christ at all times. A Christian confesses Christ at all times. So how do we confess Christ? What does that actually look like? I'll tell you two basic ways we confess Christ. Very, very simple. Not my idea. Sort of just all over the Bible. We confess Christ with our words and with our works. Words and works, right? Pretty simple. We confess Christ with our words and with our works. So let me give you an example of confessing Christ with our words. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There is no Christianity apart from a confession of Jesus. We say Jesus is Lord by the Spirit. Right? It is a movement of God in us that gives birth to faith that comes out in words. All Christians confess. We confess Christ It is the beginning of salvation. It is the continuing of salvation. It is the fruit of our salvation. But we don't just confess Christ with our words. We also confess Christ with our works. We're not saved by what we do. We are saved by what Jesus did. But in light of what Jesus did, we are saved. We confess that lordship of Christ, that salvation, with our words, but we also confess it with our works. Let me give you an example here, a passage to hold on to tightly as we're thinking about this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever you do in word or deed, every action, every work, every effort, every aspect of your life should be able to be accomplished, executed, performed in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you can't do that, then you probably shouldn't be doing that. We confess Jesus in all that we do by doing what we do in faith, in submission to him for his glory, and by doing it righteously. Not perfectly, but righteously. In all that you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, let's break this down a little bit further. We confess Christ with our words. Let me share just a couple of passages of scripture with you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Again, a Christian confesses with our words. We articulate a theology. We articulate a doctrine. We articulate a summation of the very words of Scripture that identify us as children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's theology articulated. It's a declaration of Christ's lordship. It's a proclamation of God's revelation. It means that our faith is inherently public. Yes, it's personal, but it is never private. It is public. It is articulated. Also, we can see 1 John chapter 4. Starting in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Now here we're getting into some more doctrine, some more theology. We must confess as Christians who Jesus is, who he is, what he has done. The confession of Jesus is not merely the mention of his name. It's not an incantation that you get to say that somehow makes you a Christian. It is a belief in the one who has been revealed. And it involves an articulation of that very God. So we believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, that doesn't just mean that he has manifested himself and he had like a fleshy substance on him. It doesn't mean that he was merely corporeal or you could touch him. It means that he was human. He was God in the flesh. He was fully divine, but fully human. He had a human nature. He had a human body. He lived among us as a substitute to fulfill all righteousness and die on the cross for us. To say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is a summation of Orthodox Christology, the doctrine of Christ. It's what Timothy calls the mystery of godliness. Listen to this. Great indeed, this is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So it's like John 3:16. This is a good gospel, all about Jesus kind of verse. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, when you hear that, you think like, okay, the mystery of how to live a godly life? No, the mystery of godliness is Christ and the gospel. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. This is our confession. So the confession of Christ involves not just his nature, but his work and his ongoing work through the church. How do we confess Christ? Theology articulated, the lordship of Christ proclaimed, heralded, declared, our faith made public. So, we confess Christ with our words. Makes sense, right? And most of us, most Christians get that. There's enough talk about that. But we are also called to confess Christ with our works, right? Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. To confess Christ with our works means that we are submitting to his lordship. It is the obedience that he says identifies us as lovers of him and his disciples. If you love me, he says, you will do what I tell you to do. This is the evidence of your faith. It's not just obedience to Christ, but it's very specifically obedience to Christ in a broken, fallen, corrupt, dangerous world. That's, because listen, we are confessing him by living in such a countercultural way. And we don't do this to be countercultural. That's what rock and roll is for, right? At least it was before it was mainstream. Rock and roll was about just like, we're going to go against the grain and do our own thing. We are countercultural by divine imperative, by divine invitation to submit ourselves to his rule and not the world. So we confess Christ when we obey our Lord. Faith produces works. In other words, it is impossible to be a Christian that only confesses Christ with our words and not with our works, because James himself says in James 2 that that's the kind of faith that is dead faith and doesn't save. It's not real. It's counterfeit. It's superficial. It's the kind of faith demons have. They believe, but they don't believe. Confession of Christ with our works is the outworking of the summation of the law, right? We love God and we love our neighbors. And if you love your neighbors, then your works will be manifested in tangible ways. That is your confession of Jesus. So let me conclude with this. I'm driving it all towards one basic point in the midst of a very sensitive, very hurting, very angry culture. Christian confesses Christ always. The problem is that some of us are big on confessing Christ with our words and not so much with our works. And others are big on confessing Christ with works, but not so comfortable confessing Christ with words. For example, some people are big on confessing Christ with words. We are preachers and evangelists, and we have doctrine and theology and Bible studies, and we have Bible covers for our Bibles. That's how serious we are about them. We get the Bible cover on top of the Bible to hold the pen and the paper and everything else. We are all about the Word and the ministry of the Word, the ministry of reconciliation. We preach Christ and him crucified. I've made it up my mind to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And all of that is beautiful. It is essential. In fact, it is our most important thing that we do. The most important thing that we do as a church is to preach Christ crucified, to make disciples. That's what we do. It's our most important task. But sometimes our passion and our emphasis on that primary work is used as a cover for not engaging in saying or doing more. Sometimes we're afraid to say more than Christ is Lord, but you can and should say more than Christ is Lord, because the Bible says a whole lot more than Christ is Lord. The Bible speaks to all of our fundamental issues and problems and struggles and hopes and desires and dreams and idols, temptations. We confess Christ not just when we confess him as Lord, but when we confess all of his truths and our submission to him in this world. You guys know James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, Go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things that are needed for the body. What good is that? The implication is, it's no good. You're not helping. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's really all I'm saying here, is that a confession of Christ, a proper confession of Christ, is one that is reflected in both words and works. You see, if you're big on confessing Christ with words, then you should be able to articulate why racism is so bad. If you are so focused on the scripture and on the lordship of Jesus, then you should be able to articulate better than anybody why an abuse of power is so bad or why crime is such a problem. Racism is a problem for everyone because we know it to be, well, maybe not for everyone, but for many, racism is seen as a problem because we understand it in some way to be unfair and unjust. But for the Christian, we have much more than that. I'll get to it in just a second. So some of us need to push ourselves to be more clearly confessing Christ with our works, not just our words. And others are much more comfortable confessing Christ with works, right? Doing a lot of good things, but not necessarily using their words. And you know what that looks like, right? We will pick a team for one of the social movements. That's not a bad term, right? One of the social movements that's happening in our culture. We will pick a team. We will pick a side and go like, that is the good side. That is the side of righteousness. I want to be on that team. And we get on that team and we go full bore ahead, never confessing Christ. I'm not saying don't join the team. I'm saying you got to recognize that we are on our own team. And so when we partner with or stand next to somebody else, we are a part of something bigger, more profound, more real, that has more power. You can take up a cause that's good, but you must know that racism is not just wrong because it feels unfair. It's not just wrong because the Constitution of our country says that we should all be treated fairly and equally. It's wrong because it is a denial of God. It's a denial of the imago Dei that every person has. Every person is made in God's image. Every person has value and dignity. And because of this, we should treat our neighbors with love and respect, with compassion and concern. We're not just jumping onto a team because we agree that racism is bad. We agree that racism is bad, but we have a deeper and more profound understanding of that particular sin. At least we should. And we should be educating them that they are in the shallow waters of understanding the problem. An abuse of power. We should be more troubled than anyone when we see an abuse of power. Whether it's a government official, a president, a mayor, a governor, a cop, a teacher, a pastor. When someone abuses power, we should be grieved by it, not just because, hey, they took advantage of somebody that they had authority over. Yes, that's true, but because God is a God of justice and his very nature must make us all accountable for what we have done. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. We're against crime because we know it's better to give than to receive, to bless and not steal. Here's the thing. This is what I've been thinking about all week. There are a lot of voices right now, a lot of choruses being sung. And when we confess Christ, in the midst of this, in everything that we do, whenever we are standing up for something that is right in the culture even, we do not simply join the chorus of people that are standing up for what is right. We are the harmony of that chorus that is heard louder, that is higher, because we are above the chorus with this accent of Christ's lordship. It's It allows us to be in the world and yet to somehow be distinct from it. Even when we're engaging in some good work in the world, for us, it is fueled by Christ. I have to do a better job of confessing Jesus in the public square. It's got to be done with words, and it's got to be done with works. The good news is that I am Peter, just like you. And we have failed to confess Christ. We have failed to do it. And we will fail to do it. By God's grace, like Peter, we will grow in grace and wisdom and godliness and maturity, and we will learn to confess Christ more consistently or more boldly, even if it costs us our lives, like it eventually did Peter. And we'll weep when we don't confess Christ. We'll feel guilt, but we will also have the same assurance that Peter received from Jesus, the assurance of love and pardon and forgiveness and entrustment, that he would be entrusted to do the work to confess Christ more in the future. Because though we have not confessed Christ perfectly, and we will not in this life, we will sometimes be slow to articulate the truth or to do the right thing. Christ always confessed the truth. He always did what was right, and his righteousness is the salvation for all who believe in him. So we should be encouraged that though we will fail, we will forget, we will decide to do the wrong thing in anything, in everything, Christians confess Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your grace and your mercy to become the people you want us to be, that you've designed us to be. We pray that you would continue to unite us as a church, that you would bless us as a congregation, not just those who are here, but the whole congregation, Lord. We miss one another and love one another. Help us to be united around Christ and around the mission. We pray that you would protect us and bless us, that you would cause us to grow in faith, to grow in making disciples. We pray, Lord, for our friends here at Faith Lutheran, that you would maintain their unity, that you would cause their ministry to expand, that they would thrive in faith and godliness in confessing Jesus as Lord. Lord, we trust that as we sing to you, that you rejoice over us, not because our worship is so good or because we've never failed to confess, but because Jesus is our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.